Great. Okay, let's make a start. So, one John chapter 1 verse 5 to 2 verse 14. That's what we're in this morning. Now, you may have read, we're going to talk a bit later about some Christian books that might be a good idea to read. Some of you, I guess lots of you, will have read at one point or another Jim Packer's book, Knowing God. And in that book, he has a number of chapters at the beginning that are all about not things you should know about God, but all about the sort of the process of knowing God. And there's a chapter in there called The People Who Know Their God. I don't know, it's chapter 3 or something. And Jim Packer, he tells this story about a guy who had been sort of very badly treated by other Christians, particularly Christians within his denominational hierarchy, but who, in this context of this conversation, he said, it doesn't matter because I have known God and they haven't. I have known God and they haven't. And Jim Packer, he makes the point, that's an extraordinary thing to be able to say, isn't it? I have known God, kind of, you know, as a sort of a past perfect thing. It's something that's a true fact. You're not saying that you think you know God. You're not saying you think you have fellowship with him. You're saying, I've kind of almost completed the task as a description of my life. I have known God and they haven't. And Jim Packer asked the question, would you be able to say that if you were in that kind of conversation? It doesn't matter because I have known God and they haven't. Well, imagine that you were thinking about not an individual, but a group of Christians. And you're looking at a group of Christians like this, and you're saying, well, how could we tell that this group of Christians, or maybe not just Christians, this group of people, how could we tell that they have known God? I've heard various answers in my time. So I remember chatting to a guy who I'll call Peter in Singapore. And I think for him, the big sign that you were a group of people that knew God was intensity. He imagined that the sign that you had really been addressed by God, that you were responding, that you had ears to hear and you had hearts that were alive to God's, was great displays of passion and of contrition, sort of wild-eyed service of the Lord Jesus, perhaps kind of being on your knees and weeping and weeping and weeping at the end of a talk, perhaps waking up with a real radical zeal. I remember the very first thing I remember him saying to me was that anybody who really understood what they were doing as a Christian should quit their degree. As we were all wasting our time. He didn't quit his degree, but he thought that we should. And I guess this idea was that the sign that you really knew God was kind of intensity, a real wild-eyed intensity. I remember someone else, I'll call her Tasha, and it was kind of similar, but she said that you could tell from a group of Christians that they really knew God because of their exuberance in singing. And I remember her saying that she found the singing really difficult in the Christian fellowship that I was in. In fact, she even wondered, you know, what was really going on because we were so sort of unemotive and we were so, I don't know, sort of unresponsive in what we're saying. But I guess both of them would have said that the big sign of kind of knowing God was some sort of intensity or some sort of exuberance. I remember chatting to another friend of mine and he was talking about sort of power in prayer, by which he kind of meant articulacy in prayer. And so he was saying that he listened to some people praying and they prayed great, long, flowing prayers that were full of theological truth. And the word that John Bunyan would use would be bibline, so full of kind of Bible and doctrine all over the place. And he thought, wow, these people really know God. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the Scottish pastor, he said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and no other. And I remember my friend being quite discouraged because when he prayed, you know, his prayers were just asking God for things. But when other people in the group prayed, they prayed these great kind of, you know, theological, flowing, articulate, high-minded prayers. And you sort of think, well, that's good. It's good to pray well, isn't it? But then actually, it's also quite possible to ape articulacy. Some people are just better at talking than others. I count myself in that camp. But maybe power in prayer is the big thing. The world's full of people, isn't it, who would say that the big sign that you are the people who really know God is your devotion to a particular set of commandments. Israel would have been very clear about this in the Old Testament, that if you know God, then the sign that you know God is that you keep the commandments, all kinds of commandments, in fact, but commandments especially about the kind of things that you might eat and drink and the kind of things that you might wear and even wearing the commandments, in fact, sort of having them strapped to you and attached to you, that would be the sign. And I guess Islam might think similarly, mightn't they? As you talk to some of your Muslim friends, then they might say similarly that they are clearly the people who know God because they're Muslims, because they are submitting, because they are obeying the commandments. That's the sign that you know God. And as Christians, we have some sympathy with that, wouldn't we? We'd say the knowledge of the truth, it accords with godliness. And people who really know the truth should be transformed by it. What is the sign of the people who know their God? It's the same question we asked last night, but just phrased slightly differently. Last night we talked about how would you authenticate a Renoir painting? And we talked about what is the first mark of being the people of God. And we talked about how the first mark of being the people of God is that you listen to the apostles' teaching. Well, this morning, we're still on this question. And we're still on the same question of fellowship. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. You two may have fellowship with us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We're still on this question this morning of fellowship. In other words, of knowing God, of being part of his people. What is the sign? What is the sign that we're the people who know their gods? Well, we're going to turn to 1 John again, and we're looking this morning for the second mark of the people of God. We had one last night. And the first thing to say this morning, which is in some ways the main point, but it's a main point which is going to require quite a lot of elaboration. The first thing to say this morning is that the people who know gods, they walk in the light. The people who know God walk in the light. So 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Actually, John doesn't start, does he, with the people who know God. He starts with God. And the first thing he wants to say is that God is light. This is the message that we've heard and declare to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There are some theologians who think that something John says in 1 John chapter 4, God is love, is the most basic thing you can possibly say about God. And yet, John seems to think that God is light is equally basic. It's an old truth. It goes right back to the beginning of the Bible, doesn't it? So we're going to do a Bible overview a little bit later this morning. And they're the very first words that God speaks about light, aren't they, in the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be light. And light and God, they go very closely together the whole way through the Old Testament. So you think of the pillar of fire that's was there all night, on the night that they were being separated from the Egyptians who were trying to destroy them, and then that guided them through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. You think of the glory of God that settles in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, and then in the temple later on in the Old Testament as blazing and brilliant light. It says, doesn't it, 1 Timothy, that God dwells in unapproachable light. Whatever else it means, when you say that God is light, it means that he is pure, right? It means that there's no corruption, there's no darkness in him. So you think of Nadab and Abihu. I was reading it in my quiet time the other week. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. The very first day that the tabernacle is up in operation, they decide that they're going to mess around. God has given them very clear instructions for how they're to approach him. And they ignore them. They approach him with their own idea, and they're struck down. You think of Isaiah, where he sees this vision of the Lord high and lifted up. He sees the glory of the Lord in the holy place in the temple. And what does he do? Well, he falls down. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. You think of Exodus chapters 32 to 34, where the people, they sin by making the golden calf. And then the question is, can the God of light, the God whose glory was supposed to dwell amongst them, can he really go with that sort of a people? God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Whatever else it means to say that God is light, it means that he is radiantly, brilliantly, blazingly pure, and that there is no place for any darkness in anybody who wants to come near to him. And so the very natural corollary of this is that if you know God, you will be somebody who walks in the light. If you're walking in darkness, you don't know God. If you do know God, you will walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. God is light, and so the first mark of the people who know their gods is that they walk in the light. Well, the second mark is they walk in the light. But the question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? And probably you have been assuming, and maybe you've assumed for your whole life, that when John talks about walking in the light, what he means is trying to be a better person. What he means by walking in the light is that you do the right things. After all, God being light, that means that God does the right things, right? He's blazingly pure. He's completely holy. There is no darkness in him. When we say that God is light, we mean that God is totally holy, and there is nothing whatsoever corrupt or twisted in him. And so we assume that it must be the same for us. If that's what it means for God to be light, then for us to walk in the light must be for us to be better, for us to be a bit less corrupt, a bit less twisted, a bit less dark. But then you sort of stop to think about it and you think, now hang on a second, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Is a bit less twisted, a bit less corrupt, a bit less bad, is that really enough? I mean, is that really walking in the light? The first mark, well, the second mark of the people who know their God is that they walk in the light. But what does John mean by that? Well, second point. The people who know their God, therefore, because the people who know their God walk in the light, the people who know their God acknowledge their sin. Now look down to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. They are extraordinary verses. What is the first sign, the main sign that you are in the darkness? What is the main sign you're in the darkness? It is that you deny your sin. That is the main sign that you're in the darkness. And what is the main sign that you have fellowship with God? It is that you confess your sins. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. At first sight, that is counterintuitive, isn't it? You'd expect light to go together with light. As you'd expect that admitting your sin, admitting the darkness in you, would be a sign that you were in the darkness. It'd be incompatible with walking in the light. At first sight, it's counterintuitive. On deeper reflection, it is obvious, isn't it, when you pause to think about it? Just think for a moment about what light does. What does light do? I don't know what your bathroom lighting situation is here on this kind of conference center. And it may be that at home, we've got a very sort of... I think we've got a very... what's the word? unhappy lighting situation in my bathroom at home, in that we have two lights, three in fact, which are all of the ones that kind of take a while to flicker on and then flicker on, and one of them is now on the flicker. So, like, you know, it's like I've got strobe lighting when I'm sort of having my shower in the morning. It's all very exciting. I should put a warning sign on my front door before people use that toilet. But obviously, in the past, I've had better light than that. You know, there's great big sort of halogen bulbs that shine great beams of light down on you as you're stood in front of a full-length mirror. It's a weird thing that people... It's perverse, isn't it, that people want that. You know, there you are in the bathroom in front of your full-length mirror and you've got these great sort of halogen lights shining down on you, showing you off in all of your... Let's face it, blemished, lack of glory. Every spot, every wrinkle cast in brilliant light as you stand under these, so I don't know, 1,000 watt halogen bulbs or something, and get to find out exactly what you look like. The thing with light is that every blemish and every spot and every bit of dirt, it gets shone up, doesn't it? You can have a very dirty room. You don't turn the light on, and you can think it's quite clean. You put a very bad light in there, you think, well, you know, it's probably okay. You put a proper light on in that room, and you're like, actually, this really, really needs me to get busy cleaning things. See, light shows up blemishes, doesn't it? That's what light does. If there's darkness in you, if there's corruption and twisting, and you come into the light, then it will show that up. That's just in the nature of light. You can't hide when you're in the light. And so to think that admitting your sin is a sign that you're not in the light is to have either much too small a view of how bright the light is, or much too high a view of how good you are at covering your sin. And that's the second thing. The second thing is, how do you cover sin? You see, there is a cover for the darkness that is in us. There is a cover for the darkness that's in us. But not the cover that Adam and Eve tried at the beginning of the Bible. Not the cover of trying to hide your darkness and trying to pretend it's not there. You can't run away from God, and you can't hide from him. Now, there is a cover, and the cover is in these verses again, 1 verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Verse 1. My little children, John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That word, propitiation, it's to do with covering. It's to do with concealing things. It relates back to the cover on the ark that was the Ark of the Covenant that was in the most holy place, in the tabernacle in the temple. And one way of seeing the cover of that ark was that it kind of shielded the people from God above. And so here you have it, this cover on the ark where you put the blood and you shield the people. And we have a cover. We have a shield. We have a propitiation. Not the top of the ark, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, the cross. We have a hiding place, a place under which you can stand and be protected from the light. Not hiding from the light. Not pretending that you're not in the dark, but standing in the light and acknowledging your sin and trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus to cleanse us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. If you don't know this, if you don't know that you are a sinner, then I think John would say you don't know God. If you don't know that the place to be forgiven is the cross, then John would say you don't know God. Knowing God and walking in the light, it starts at the cross. And so the people who know their God, they acknowledge their sin. This is one of the reasons why throughout the world Christians have found it so helpful for so many years in their meetings together to say a prayer of confession. Let me say what that's not about. So we don't confess our sins on a Sunday morning at church because we think that you do special business with God on a Sunday morning, so that, you know, you kind of save up your sins from Monday to Saturday, and then on Sunday you get special forgiveness because you're at church or something, so that if you had the very great misfortune of being run over by the number 15 bus at 7 o'clock on a Sunday morning, that would be a very bad time because you have a whole week of accumulated sins that hadn't been forgiven. Okay, that's not it, right? It's not worse to sin on a Sunday than it is on any other day, and you're not in a better condition at before God at 11:05, shortly after saying the prayer of confession together, than you were at 10:29, a little bit before the service began. It's not that we say this prayer of confessing our sins together because we think that we are specially forgiven, we're specially able to clear our debts when we're in church on a Sunday morning. It is because we want to acknowledge that we are people, as a people, as we meet together, we are people who acknowledge our sins, number one, and who trust in God to forgive them. We are never anything other than that. So we're not the flawless people, the people who say we have no sin. We're not the better than other people. That's not who we are as Christians. Throughout the world, we gather together and acknowledge that we are nothing more than forgiven sinners. And that is all that we are. And I think it's very healthy for us as God's people every week to take the time to say, this is our sort of our, what do you say, our national pledge, that we are the people who are sinners whom the Lord God has forgiven. And it's why I think that whatever other problems I have with Joseph Prince, and I have a number, which you can come and chat to me about later if you'd like, it's why I think it's a very, very unhelpful thing that he tells Christians not to confess their sins. He says you shouldn't confess your sins because that's very negative. You know, it's very negative that you might sort of spend time acknowledging that you're a sinner, and it's much better to just focus on the positives, like not being a sinner and that kind of thing, which sounds very smart, doesn't it? And also sounds just like what 1 John says is the sign you don't know God's. If anyone says that he hasn't sinned, well, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think it's very bad advice to tell Christians to stop acknowledging that they're sinners and to stop consciously bringing their sin to the foot of the Lord Jesus. It means, secondly, that as a church, it would be a very big mistake, wouldn't it, if this were the case at IGG, if we spent our whole time pretending that we weren't sinners. And that'd be a very sad thing. A group of Christians who meet together on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday morning and who think that we're perfect. And what a terrible lie that would be. We are the people who know God, and the sign that we know God is that we know the cross, and the sign that we know the cross is that we confess our sins, we acknowledge them, and we shelter under the blood of the Lord Jesus. It'd be a very sad thing, wouldn't it, if we spent all of our time pretending that that weren't the case with each other and in our groups. But it means, doesn't it, that the first sign that you know God is a very normal thing. It's nothing flashy. It's nothing tremendously intense. It's nothing particularly exuberant. And it is that together, as God's people, we acknowledge that in the light of the cross, we are sinners who need forgiveness. The first mark of the people of God, well, it looks a lot like humility, doesn't it? And a recognition that we need the Lord Jesus to forgive us. The people who know their God, they walk in the light, and that means that the people who know their gods acknowledge their sin. But that's not all John says. There's more. Third point here on your handouts. And the people who know their God, well, we'll come back to what John's saying in just a minute. Let's pick it up from verse 3. And by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going, but the darkness has blinded his eyes. Wait a minute, you say. I thought you just said that being in the light is not about trying to be good and trying to do the right things. And John says, verse 3, and by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I was looking on YouTube a little while ago when I was first writing these talks, and I found a guy called Kerrigan Skelly. I shouldn't have told you his name, just in case you look up his videos. They're very unhelpful videos. Anyway, he was trying to teach from 1 John, and he was explaining that basically, if you're a Christian, you ought to expect that your normal experience is to be perfect. As in, like, you know, by perfect, he didn't really mean perfect. He kind of meant perfect for the day on repeat. So, you know, you have normally perfect days with occasional exceptions. But if you experience the fact of failure, not loving people, breaking God's commandments, if that's a regular experience for you, he would say that is sub-Christian. In fact, you're probably not Christian. And he would point to a verse like this. So, look, can't you see? Those who know God, they keep his commandments. In fact, verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure we're in him. And so you want to know that you're definitely a Christian? Well, perfect love. Once you've got perfect love, then you can know that you are definitely a Christian. And Kerrigan Scully, he's been saying this for a while, and he's got all his videos on YouTube, and you can avoid watching them, probably. The sign that you know God is obedience to the commandments. And instantly you think, now hang on a second, that is in direct tension with what you said, Gwilym. You said that the sign you know God is that you acknowledge your sins. But now the sign you know God is that you obey the commandments. Is it that it's a before and after thing? So the sign that you are coming to know God is that you acknowledge your sins. And then once you've become a Christian, the sign you know God is that you obey the commandments. Is that it? Is it a sort of before or after thing? Or is it something else? Well, I think we need to notice three things if we're going to understand these verses. And I think these verses are quite hard to understand. The first thing we need to notice is that actually, as you read on in 1 John, John has a very specific commandment in view. Now, this is a helpful tip for reading 1 John, that what John loves to do in the way that he writes is to say something that is general and maybe intentionally slightly vague, and then to specify as he writes on. And quite often he says the same thing three times, increasingly specifically as he says it. And so here he says very generally, he needs to keep the commandments, but then we should pay attention and see if he specifies whether there's a particular commandment that he has in view. And I think if you were paying attention a minute ago, you'll notice that there was. So verses 3 to 6, he says, you've got to keep the commandments. You've got to walk as Jesus walked. Verse 7, beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So there is a particular commandment in view then. A commandment. A commandment that is simultaneously old and new. So it's the new commandment and it's the old commandment. What does that mean? Okay, we'll read on. Verse 9 to 11. Remember I said John says things in threes? Well, he tells us three times. Verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's just said the same thing three times, hasn't he? The commandment is that you don't hate, but you do love, but you don't hate. And that's the commandment that he has in view, which is the old commandment, isn't it? It's the old commandment because that is the summary of the law. How do you summarize the law, Jesus says? Well, the whole law is fulfilled in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's an old commandment. It's the original commandment that you love people and don't hate them. And it's a new commandment because you know the song. A new commandment I give unto you that you love. That's right. And which is the same as not hating, okay? It's a new commandment because it's the commandment that Jesus gave, he says, in John chapter 13. The old commandment and the new commandment, a commandment that's especially true now that it's in the light. The first thing to notice is that there is a particular commandment, not a kind of a general level of increasing Christian performance that John's talking about, but a particular commandment that is especially important if you're going to show that you know God, which is that you love, and more particularly that you don't hate the brothers. We'll come back to that in a second. That's the first thing to notice. The second thing is the context. Now, I mentioned to you yesterday about the fact that 1 John is written against the Antichrists. So I remember I said that there were two paintings. One painting is a group of Christians. The other painting is the Antichrist. And the Antichrists are telling these Christians that they're not real Christians. They're not really the people of God. And the Antichrists are the people of God. So this, in the background, there are these people, the Antichrists. Now, the trouble with Antichrist is that you've all got some very unhelpful ideas in your head about what that means. And so what you're imagining now is that there's some sort of community of, I don't know, sort of red horned, fire-breathing death monsters who are going around saying, we're the real people of God. And as soon as you say it like that, you think, well, that's just ridiculous. That's not like, you know, no one would look at a group of Antichrists and think, oh, yeah, obviously the people of God. I mean, like, they're breathing fire, right? Like, you know, they've kind of got green poison bazookas that they're firing at people. Like, obviously they're not the people of God. Clearly, Christians have a better claim. But the key thing about Antichrist, and this is a really, really, really profound thought that you may never have quite registered in your heads, right? Okay, but I want to pause and think about it for a moment. The main mark of Antichrists is that they are anti-Christ. That's the main mark of Antichrists, right? It's not mostly that they have red horns. It's mostly that they reject the Lord Jesus. That's the crucial mark. And as you read on in 1 John, it becomes clear that these antichrists don't look like they breathe fire, and they look quite normal. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. As you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, he says some similar things about them in chapter 4 as well. In my view, I think it's fairly clear who the Antichrists are, and they don't look particularly impressive at all. Well, not in the sense that the apocalyptic sense. In my view, it's fairly clear that the Antichrists are Jewish. They are Jewish people who think that they are the family of God. They think that they're the children of Abraham. They think that they obey the commandments. They think that they walk in the light. And they think that they know God. They think all of these things. And they reject the Son. They reject the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. They reject the fact that the Son of God has come in the flesh. I think it's fairly clear who they are. They are Jewish people who have Old Testament religion, but have rejected Jesus. They are anti-Christ. And of course, that means that they are the obedience people. They're all about obedience. They're all about commandments. Commandments about what you eat and about what you drink. Commandments about what you wear and about days that you ought to keep. Commandments about special festivals and about circumcision. Commandments that might stumble people and leave people on the outside, those sorts of commandments. And their claim is that the sign that you know God is that you obey those commandments. That's the sign that you know God. That's the sign that you're part of his people. You obey all of those commandments. So point number one, it's a very specific commandment God has in view, that you love and particularly you don't hate the brotherhood. That's commandment number one. Point number two, remember the context. John is written against these antichrists. His aim is not to make Christians lose their confidence. His aim is to help Christians to see that they really are God's people in the face of the claims of these antichrists. And I've suggested these antichrists are, in fact, Jewish opponents of the Lord Jesus. Number three, John is the master of the sucker punch. George was enjoying the idea that I might talk about sucker punching the Antichrist. Well, that is what I'm going to talk about now. He's the master of the sucker punch, by which I mean that what John loves to do, I said a minute ago that he loves to say things from a vague statement to clear. In particular, what he loves to do is to say something that everybody would agree with. especially his opponents, that they would all nod along to and say, yes, exactly, that's exactly what we're saying, and then to define it in a way that means that it's obvious that they've got it completely wrong. And I think that is just what we have read. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And all the antichrists say, amen. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And all the antichrists say, amen. And by this we may be sure that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And all the antichrists say, ah, where are you going with this, John? Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, because it's true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And the antichrist scratched their heads. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, those antichrists, they claim that you don't know God, and they claim that they're all about obedience, and they don't keep the commandments, the great commandments, that you love the brotherhoods. The one thing, if you're going to talk about commandments that you have to get right, is that you don't hate Jesus's people. I mean, here they are, stumbling Jesus' people and hating them. It's the first of a number of times when I think he's going to sucker punch these antichrists. The point is not that John here is challenging Christians and saying to Christians, are you sure you're really a Christian? Did you love the Christians around you enough today to be really confident? Actually, the standard's quite low here. He says one thing once and two things twice, right? So the thing he says twice is that you have to not hate your brothers. That's a fairly low bar for the kind of love we're talking about here. If you don't hate Christians, if you don't spend your life trying to persuade Christians that they're not part of God's people, if you don't go out of your way to stumble Christians, then you're probably doing okay on the way that John is putting the test here. It's a fairly low bar. He's not going for perfect love here. He's not saying, you know, you need to have, I don't know, kind of, given at least 25% of your paycheck away by 9 o'clock in the morning to another Christian in need before you're definitely a Christian. He's saying, just make sure that you don't hate them, don't stumble them. That's the sign of the Antichrist. He's not aiming to challenge Christians. His point is about them, the artificial Renoir, the Antichrists who've come along and said, we're the people of God and you're not. And he said, just look at them. If they knew God, they would love you, but instead they're persecuting you. If they knew God, they would love us, the eyewitnesses, but instead they went out from us. If they knew God, they would obey his commandments, but they don't. They reject them. And actually, just like the first point, it comes back to the cross. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, you can't stand in the light of the cross and think that you are perfect. If you're standing in the light of the cross and you think that you are perfect, then you're blind and you're in the darkness. You can't stand in the light of the cross and not ask for forgiveness. If you can stand in the light of the cross and not ask for forgiveness, then you're blind, you're in the darkness. You cannot stand in the light of the cross and think that you are better than other people. If you stand in the light of the cross and think that your race, that your family is better than other people, you are blind and you're not paying attention. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Actually, it's two different points, but they both come back to the same thing. Walking in the light means walking in the light of the cross. Not the darkness of the world before the cross, the darkness of the Old Testament where stumbling blocks and shadows were still in play, but the light of the cross, where it's clear that all people are welcome through the blood of the Lord Jesus, the light of the cross, where it's clear that no one comes except by confessing and asking for forgiveness. And so the second sign that you are in the light is that as Christians, we accept one another. So let's summarize. What is the mark of the people of God, the people who know their God? Well, it's that they walk in the light. But what does that mean in practice? How do you know you're walking the light? Number one, you look at the cross and you acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you need forgiveness. Mark number one. And mark number two, that you look at the cross and that you acknowledge that other people, sinners though they are, can be forgiven on the same terms as you. The second mark of being the people of God is that you walk in the light of the cross. It's that you walk in the light of the cross. Actually, of course that's true, isn't it? Of course, when we talk about God being light, it's a very cross-shaped light. Where does the light burn most fiercely? Where do you see God's glory most nearly? Where do you know God most intensely? Well, if you're paying attention in John, then fairly soon you will realize that it's at the cross. Jesus says, doesn't he? John chapter 8. You've done John 8 yet? Is that this week coming? That's this week coming, isn't it? But he says, doesn't it, in John chapter 8, when the Son of Man is lifted up, then you will know that I am. Where do you see Jesus' divine identity? I am the Lord, most clearly. Well, when he is lifted up on the cross. And so if you're walking in the light, you will walk in the light of the cross. And Martin Luther, we're celebrating the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation this year, and so I should have a gratuitous Reformation reference in here. Martin Luther, he talked about theologians of glory and theologians of the cross. And what he meant by theologians of glory was exactly what the Antichrists are, people who assume that walking in the light is the way that we would have it. And we think that if God is light, then walking in the light must be brushing your act up a bit and hiding your sin and trying to be a bit better. He said, no, a theologian of the cross is somebody who realizes that the light burns much more brightly than that. Now, I remember talking to a Muslim girl a long time ago as a student, and we were chatting about the differences between Christianity and Islam. And she said to me that she thought that as Christians, we were very lax on sin. We didn't take sin very seriously because they were much more into commandments than we were. And they had commandments about all sorts of things. In particular, they had commandments in the Quran or the Hadith or one of the two about how you should brush your teeth and these sorts of things. And I said to her, do you know what? I actually think it's the other way around. I think I take sin much more seriously than you do. And she said, I don't understand. How can that possibly be? Like, here I am wearing my commanded clothes and doing all of these things. And here you are, an obvious child of your liberal Western worldview. How can it be that you take sin more seriously than me? And I said, well, the thing is that you think that you can deal with sin by trying a bit harder. And I think that the only way that any of us can hope to deal with sin is to come to the cross. The people who know their gods, they walk in the light of the cross. In essence, it means the mark of knowing God is something like humility. So thinking about St. Helens, it would be so easy, wouldn't it, in this, as we apply now, to lambast you for the fact that you don't accept one another enough. Is IGG inclusive enough? Are there cliques? Very cliquish. Now, is it the case that the workers don't talk to the students and the students don't talk to the workers? And what about the fact that it's so Asian? And then do you even talk to the other Asians on the other side of that screen? And whose idea was it to put that dividing wall in there in the first place? As a sort of lambast us on our lack of acceptance for one another. And of course, that's always going to be the case, isn't it? There's always going to be ways in which we could be better at loving and serving one another. Of course, that's true. But that's not John's point. It's going to be easy to lambast you and sort of say, have you confessed your sins regularly enough? Do you begin every day with a list of 25 things that you've done wrong to acknowledge that you're a sinner before the Lord in the sight of the cross? Again, there would be something quite healthy about that, wouldn't there? If you were in a regular pattern of acknowledging and confessing your sin to the Lord, that's just truth-telling. It's just acknowledging who you are. There would be something quite healthy about that. But again, that's not what John's trying to do here. His aim is very clear. He's not trying to write to Christians to sow seeds of doubt so that you wonder whether you're really part of God's people. Now, look at what he says, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you do know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. John doesn't leave it in any doubt. He's not trying to say, like, you know, you've got to go and find out whether you're really part of God's people. Here's some tests. Go and take them. See if you're a real Christian. No doubt. He says, I know that you're part of God's people. I know that you're part of God's people because you're Christian. John's not trying to undermine our confidence. And if your read through 1 John in preparation for this weekend was a fundamentally confident undermining activity, which it may well have been, then you've got to keep working on what John is actually saying, because he wasn't trying to undermine Christian confidence. No, John's aim is that we're sure. Think about what it's like to be at St. Helens. Think about what it's like to be an IGG. IGG is the people of God. How often do you come away from IGG having had a great, intense, overpowering experience of the presence of God in your Bible study group? I don't imagine very often. Maybe your IGG group is better than the average one I sit in on. Maybe I just rob the presence whenever I turn up and sit in on the groups. How often do you come away from a Sunday morning thinking, wow, we really saw miracles this morning? We really saw miracles happen. It's obvious that this was definitely the place where God's at work. How many of us would describe our lives as being a constant pattern of victory over sin, where we see ourselves just moving from one triumph to another in our love for one another and for the world? Every year in student RML, when I was a student worker, there would be a number of students who would come to IGG, to RML for a year, and would then go to another church. And they'd go to another church because there's another church offering those things, offering a more intense experience, offering miracles every Sunday morning, offering constant victory over sin. And I think to all of that, John says, no, you're being silly. You see, deep knowledge of God, it doesn't start with a great blinding light spiritual experience. It doesn't start with commandments. It certainly doesn't start with dress codes. A deep knowledge of God, it starts with the light. God is light. It starts with the glorious light, the incomparable light, the light that you could never really compare anything else to, the light of a beaten and bloodied Messiah hanging on a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem. That's where knowing God starts. At Calvary. And when you think about what that says about you, well, deep knowledge of God starts with the recognition that you are wicked, so wicked that the only way that you could be forgiven was for that Messiah to be dead on that tree, but forgiven. And when you think about what that says about other people, then you realize that whatever nation or race they might come from, they are no different and no worse than you. And if as a church, we understand that, then John reckons that we are well on the way to being able to say that we are the people who know their gods. And you know what? I think if we're Christian here this morning, then we do. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much that you are light and that there is no darkness in you whatsoever. We thank you that you are so gloriously and perfectly and purely light we don't mean that there's something we could do to cover up or to hide or to improve ourselves and to be good enough for you. And we certainly couldn't imagine that we might be better than other people so that we might walk with you in a way that they couldn't. Father, we praise you that when we say that you are light, we're talking about the glorious and blinding lights that required the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for us. And we want to pray that we will be people who know you, who know you at the foot of Calvary, who know you as the God who gave your Son, who know you as the God who gave him as a propitiation for us. And we pray that we would therefore be those who show that we know you by acknowledging that we are nothing more than forgiven sinners and by accepting one another. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.